Turn with me then to John 20, and this passage we read from 19 to 29. I may have mentioned it before. A southern U.S. preacher played on the theme, "It's Friday, but Sunday's coming." As far as I understand what he was talking about, I think he perhaps said more than he realized. What he was talking about was the day of Jesus' death and burial, Friday, when the disciples were devastated and scattered and afraid. And he applied that to our own lives, so many days and so many ways in which we find life a struggle. It's perhaps like that Friday he was suggesting, when all was darkness. But his point was, for all that it is Friday, Sunday is coming. And we know what that Sunday was, the first day of the week, when Christ rose again, when Christ lives nevermore to die. It produced a new lease on life for the disciples, so that we as well can find that new lease on life through trust in the living Lord Jesus. Peter writes in his epistle, we have a living hope. It wasn't a hope based on his own strength. Now that's all good as far as it goes. But yes, there was that darkness and life is a struggle, but we have the assurance of a risen Lord. But when we read this passage, I think there is something even more than simply that, if I might put it that way. It's because of what we learn in these verses. Think about it. Jesus did rise to live again. We saw that he was eventually recognized by Mary in the garden. And then we learn that various others recognized him in due course as well. Now, Jesus is back with them. So what happens? Is it a matter of, well, let's take up where we left off? That was a hiatus. It was a blip of 2 days, 3 days. Let's take up where we left off. Now we can tell the story of those corrupt authorities who distorted the whole matter so that he would be crucified to suit them. Let's see if that crowd that welcomed him into the city a week ago, that they might get behind him again. Let's take up where we left off. At least maybe we can go back to those long walks that we used to have with this amazing person in all his kindness and all his amazing teaching, those energizing parables and his lessons. Let's go and see if perhaps he might do a few more miracles and heal a few more sick people. Is that what it means that Sunday comes? Back to what it was? Amazing things, though they were. This passage says there's something more still. Not just business as it was. The accounts of Jesus' way, when he rose again, tell us there is something different. That's hinted at already when we saw Jesus meeting Mary in the garden in the previous section. And he said in verse 17 of this chapter, "Do not cling to me, because there is something else to come. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." I'm not long for this world, you might say. But what does he mean by that? What does he have in mind? What does he intend for his disciples? He's going to tell them. He told Mary we read in the other gospel accounts, he told Mary to go and tell the disciples to meet with him. She did in this chapter 18. She went and told them that she had seen the Lord and spoken these things. He had something to say to the disciples. What was it going to be? Was he just going to take up as before? But the next step, as he goes through it step by step, he works slowly into the situation. the next step with these shaken followers is in the room where they are gathered on the evening of that same day. He was apart from Mary and the rest through the day, and he comes to meet them in the evening. And there and through this passage, I think the things that we need to pay special attention to, we find here his peace, we find his work, we find his spirit, and we also find our faith. These things, his peace first of all. Do you remember that when Jesus was born, peace was announced on earth? Luke chapter 2, the angel speaking to the shepherds. And then John tells us in chapter 14 of this gospel that when Jesus was preparing to leave his disciples, he gave his peace to them. It's not the peace of this world, it's my peace, it's a unique peace. Peace at the beginning, peace at the end. And peace to an Israelite meant a rich blessing. Not just the dogs stop barking, the cars have stopped moving, it's a quiet public holiday. Not just that kind of peace. Peace was a rich upswelling within. Peace was a well-being in every part of our being. John summarized on Jesus right at the beginning of the gospel that he came full of grace and truth, and they are the perfect ingredients to bring peace in a man's life. That grace particularly, it's in his grace that God provides and he enriches the life that he gives, the life of his people. The life that belongs to those who are on a new foundation of his truth and righteousness. So peace was a key feature. It is prominent in his announcement as a newborn baby. Peace is prominent in his closing of that first part of life. What did he have to give them as he left them? His peace. Peace through him, peace given to men, to those who look to him, who trust in him. And when he meets them again, after that darkness, his first meeting with them, his first words with them, peace with you. He's with them, peace with them. For the new phase of whatever is ahead, the new phase of his relationship with them and theirs with him. And remember, what we say of these disciples belongs to every disciple since, through them. All that we say of them must be said also of you, if you are a disciple of Christ, through trusting in him. This is to be a mark of the new state of Jesus' life and his relationship to men, to his people. This is what he sets as the marker up front. It is a new relationship, a new way that is going to be opened up before us. But at the same time, this is a reminder of the continuity. This is part of that continuous work of God. Peace on earth when he was born. My peace I leave with you when I die, but still peace with you as I live again. It is the same gift of this peace in him. It's a renewal. And renewal that signifies the newness and that there is more to come. Now we can understand, I think, very simply, at the very, very surface level, that when there is fear, peace is so valuable. When the hearts of these men were afraid, they were afraid of the Jews, they had, it seems, locked themselves away. Didn't know what was going to happen. They were afraid, they were disturbed. The shepherds, when they saw the angel and heard the angel, it was a fearful thing. They received a word of peace. So so too Jesus' disciples, his followers here, these close friends who had parted with him in a violent way. They were afraid that more violence might follow. And he speaks peace. They had secured themselves as far as they could because of their fear of intrusion. He still comes amongst them. It's a new experience. Maybe they did think to themselves, well, who is this? How has this come about? Remember, there was a time where they were out on the middle of the sea as they were in a storm, and Jesus came walking on the water, and they thought they'd seen a ghost. They didn't understand this. Would they have understood this anymore? A closed room, and there he is among them. That too is a fearful thing. Who is this? He says, peace be with you. And just as he spoke the name of Mary, it's as though his voice and this word, peace, transformed the matter. In his grace and his kindness, he took them step by step. Their fears were overcome. He did allow them to see his hands and his side, that it was him. It gladdened their hearts, we learn. Their fears were overcome. Their doubts were overcome. They knew it was the Lord, the one they had loved, the one they had lived with. They knew he was alive among them again. Yes, they must have had some perception that the body that he had was different. The Gospels don't go into that. The nearest you might get to it, to some kind of explanation, is where Paul talks about the risen, the resurrection in general terms, and certainly the risen Lord in 1 Corinthians 15. He speaks about that the body, the old body, was raised incorruptible. And he talks about the difference of the risen body. But they move on from that. We don't know just how it is going to be. The time may come when we will know. We will know. But not just yet. And all of these things contribute to the remarkable developments that do bring fear to man. He brings his peace. He gives his peace again. It's not just once either. He gives it there in verse 19, the first thing that he says to them. He gives it also, and we are just coming to this in verse 21 and what follows. He gives it to Thomas individually, it seems, later on, or certainly when Thomas was with them. He does the same thing in verse 26. But let's move on to what he has to say joined with this peace in verse 21. He repeats it, peace to you. And immediately goes on to say, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And here we must talk about his work. There are other words used, other expressions that are emphasized in the other Gospels in different settings. John alone brings this one out in this setting. But surely there can be no doubt that here the disciples received from Jesus their new purpose in life. Remember what I said a moment ago. Whatever we say of them in that room as disciples must also be said of every generation of disciples that follow. That is characteristic of a disciple. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. I don't have time to go into the fullness of all this. I can only give some pointers for you to dwell on and to think about, and to realize that this is an immensely rich expression. Think about what it means concerning the way that the Father sent Jesus. And the Gospel and the Scriptures as a whole tell you the answer. And it's in that way that he now sends Peter, James, John, Thomas, and everyone who believes through their words, who are also disciples. Take you back just to touch on some of these things. The way that Jesus had lived before them was the way that they were now commissioned also to live. He had taught at length regarding his being the mouthpiece of the Father. We are his mouthpiece, as Aaron was the mouthpiece of Moses. He talks at great length about being the servant of both his Father and the needy men all around him, his people whom he came to save. So too, you are my servants, you be servants one another. John 13. He made it very clear that his life had one purpose, just the one purpose. He put it in different ways, but all of the same character. Just two examples. In Mark 10:45, you read, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That's the way that he was sent. That's what he was sent to do. As the Father sent me to do that, I send you to do that. An exact parallel between the sending of the Father, by the Father of the Son, and by the Son of his people. In Luke 19, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." In Jesus' case, this was worked out in ministries of healing and so on. But the word of life was primary. Remember the way that Jesus did minister. There was a ministry of pulling away the facades, the whited sepulchres, as he talked about. Pull those things away to reveal decay underneath. That's what God's word does. But also to present and to work new life in its place. He had a ministry of comfort to the despairing. He had a ministry of peace to men. But at times it was a very firm ministry which had to convict men. He had a ministry to restore and to renew relationship with our God. And this is where it all comes together. It was a ministry to take away fear, to give hope, and to give peace. Jesus said frequently that he had only spoken what he had heard the Father say. That's how he commissions us. "I also send you to speak the words you've heard me say." When you go back and you read about the Spirit that he was sending in his place, he says that's what the Spirit is going to do. He will take what is of mine and he will apply it to you. We speak on this account, we must speak the words of our Lord, the words of our God, the words of our God. Their ministry of the disciples on this account, our ministry is to do only what belongs to Christ and all that belongs to Christ. We are to take up his work, the work that he had been given to do. That's for his people to continue. It's his work in the same way that his work was his Father's work. He didn't do otherwise. He didn't do it of his own initiative. He did what his Father was doing. And he appoints his disciples to take that up and to share in it as well. It's not theirs, it's not ours to do as we please, as they pleased. And it's also therefore his in that he goes on working in and through them. That's the significance of his peace. That's why he puts these together. That peace will only be ours when we are living in him and he in us. John 15, the vine and the branches, that makes it possible for us to do anything. I think it's an excellent thing to have gone through the Gospel of John, this wonderful way that he has. You might put it this way, nothing he says ever falls far from the tree. So often as you read through these things, you see Oh, that connects with that. That connects with that. He's been preparing the way. All of these things. You have backing for so much of this in different parts that Jesus obviously has been teaching. All that we learn here is so very close-knit. And this is the way that the Lord was himself preparing his people, taking his disciples with him as he went about his work that the Father had given him to do. That's why this commission is so brief. Two clauses: as the Father has sent me, I also send you. It's all there already. What does it mean? What does Jesus want us to do? Read the Gospel of John. See what he did. What he taught. That's for you and for me to do and to teach and to live. It's all there already. And so too, the help that we need, both his peace and also his Spirit in verse 22. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." How can we do otherwise except by the enabling of the Spirit of God? But that also fits. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. The Father sent him with the blessing of the Spirit. He sends us with the blessing of the Spirit. It's not just the task that's identical or follows through from his. It's also the provision for that task. It is the peace. It is the Spirit. As the Father has sent him. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit as he breathes on them. Often enough, when you may have that desire in your heart and you hear even what we've been talking about this morning, you say, yes, I must go out. You have that desire in your heart to take his name, take his gospel. But you realize that going out, as he sent, just as it was with him, it will mean opposition. It will mean going in weakness. He looked like a weak man many a time. It means going out against the powers and the spirit of the age, of society. And you might think, well, who can do these things? Who's sufficient for these things? But let's not stumble into thinking in our own strength. Jesus didn't go in his merely human strength. He went as he was sent. The strength that he had, we read it in Matthew particularly. We read of that time that he went into the wilderness and was tempted 40 days and 40 nights. But he had received the blessing of the Spirit upon him, and the Spirit led him into the wilderness. In those very hard times, he wasn't going in his own strength. He was a man who prayed. He was pleading for God to be with him in the Spirit. And that's to be the nature of our going, sent as he was sent, with the Holy Spirit of God as our constant companion. It's his provision. He breathes out and he gives to his people the Holy Spirit. As Jesus himself had the Holy Spirit, he passes it to his people according to his promise for when he left them. But if you know your Bibles, maybe there's a question. If you know your calendar, maybe there's a question. You will know that the transforming, I would call it deluge of the Spirit, the pouring out of the Spirit on his people, that it came 7 weeks later. The Feast of Pentecost. If the first day of the week that we read about here is to be commemorated on the 8th of April in 2012, then today is Pentecost, 50 days later. The outpouring of the Spirit in a remarkable way on his church. We may not be able to answer all the reasons why it was so much later. But when you know that, perhaps you are inclined to ask a question, did they receive the Holy Spirit here in verse 22 when he breathed on them and said this? How does that tie in with 50 days later, 7 weeks later? Well, first, remember what I said about the need for the Spirit if the disciples are to serve as Jesus served. I think that explains why this comes here in the first place. Because Jesus was tying together all the pieces that the church would need, that the disciples and his people would need in order to do what he had sent them to do, what he was sending them right then and there to do. That was the sending. And he brings all the things together, his peace and his Spirit. You must have these. Today, that day, was the right day to do it. There were another 40 days when he would still be with them. We don't read very much about what happened in those 40 days, but surely he was preparing them for their fantastic ministry that they were ready for from the day of Pentecost. From that day, you could hear Peter, you could hear Philip being able to explain what the Old Testament scriptures were saying about Jesus. They didn't know it until this point. Luke 24 tells us of two of the disciples who walked a long way with Jesus and were taught these things from the scriptures. But he was with them for those 40 days. And all the while that they had him, it was not time for the Spirit to come in that full measure, that distinctive way. But he does give them the foretaste, we might say, of the Spirit. There's an absolute assurance that the Spirit will come, and he is preparing them, even the beginnings. And as somebody put it, it's perhaps something of a parable, an acted parable, as he breathes on them, a reminder that the Spirit comes from him. It's not something independent, but it takes us back to him. Didn't he say, the Spirit will take the things that are mine, which are the Father's, and make them clear to you? The Spirit is not independent of the Son, and that is reinforced when we see it is by his gift. There was a 10-day separation between his ascension and the coming of the Spirit in that powerful way at Pentecost. But they were to recall this, that when the Spirit did come, and they did, you read what Peter has to say. It's all to do with Christ on that Pentecost day. The next verse that seems to follow immediately from this in verse 23 is in itself quite striking, and it is part of that work of the church continuing what Jesus had begun. Jesus had done this. Your sins are forgiven, he said to a number of the sick people that he healed. He gives this to the church as well. But in this context, it reminds us that this is not a mere human thing. He's not just talking about something that we all must do is to forgive our brother 70 times 7 and counting, or not. It's not just a mere human thing. It's not just to forgive or not. The problem is, if you take this in isolation, but you put it in this context, you see it again, that it is by the gift of the Spirit. How can I forgive the sins of any that will be certainly forgiven them? It is because that's the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that guides his people as we adhere to him. That takes you back to John 16, same gospel. There it is the Spirit who will convict the world. When God's Spirit, people do have the Spirit, their discernments, their, we must use the word judgments in the matter, will be true. Their forgiving or their retaining of sins will be true, but only because the Spirit is with them. I think more than that as well, the sins of men will come under the convicting of the Word of God, the message of the Gospel. That again is the application of the Spirit, or by the Spirit, of the Gospel. This forgiving, or not, is no more something that a disciple can do than the disciple can truly preach the Word of God. You cannot do it in your own strength, only by that Spirit. But I must move on just briefly to touch on also our faith that we find here. In verse 20 we read that the main group of the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. It implies that they believed their eyes and their ears. There's no word of any of them wanting to touch him. They saw enough, simply seeing him and hearing his voice. But then we're struck, as John was, by an omission, which leads to striking words. The omission is Thomas. He was away somewhere else. Nobody knows where. That's a one point that the Spirit, as Jesus spoke in verse 22, Thomas surely was included in the outpouring of the Spirit in its fullness at Pentecost. Thomas, by tradition, was a vigorous missionary of the Gospel, and he could not have done what he did. The repute is that he reached as far as East and South India with the Gospel, and he could not have done that without the working of the Spirit. I love the way that the disciples told him in verse 25, "We've seen the Lord." Then he has an answer. He won't take this. But you don't read any more that they had to say to him. Maybe John is abbreviating the account, but it certainly comes across that they would say what they had to say, leave it with Thomas. Persistence has its place, but sometimes the seed thought itself might be more suitable. If Jesus has a place for Thomas, surely Jesus will deal with this as effectively as he has dealt with us. And he did. In verse 26, after 8 days, and in the Jewish counting, that would again be the first day of the week, as it's something that from this side of the Atlantic you have to get used to when you go across to the United States, that the numbering of a floor in a house is going to be different. Our first floor is up a level of stairs or the lift. Theirs is already as you go in the front door. And perhaps there's something similar to that with the counting of the days. This was, again, the first day of the next week. And you see there, when he comes in, he announces peace again, and he speaks directly to Thomas. And he speaks precisely in the terms that Thomas had expressed his doubts. Thomas spectacularly declines to take up Jesus' offer. "My Lord and my God." Nothing more to say. He believes. It so reminds me back in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Nathanael, when Jesus approached him, never having met him before, and he has something to say that hits the spot, the very heart of Nathanael. And Nathanael's response in chapter 1, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." It was in chapter 2 of John that we read that Jesus knew the heart of man. He strikes home, which in itself is the change that Thomas needed. The call, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing," and Thomas believed. "It's not that I see your hands, it's not that I see your side, it's that I hear your voice, and your voice has touched my heart. It knows where my heart is." There's a tremendous assurance here. Thomas had been absent, but he was present, and he was blessed. And we are supposed to overhear what Jesus had to say to him about others. what he has to say about you and me. What he has to say about the other sheep to be brought in, chapter 10, verse 16. What he has to say about those who will believe through the words of the disciples, his prayer, chapter 17. He says, there are those who will believe simply by hearing the word of the shepherd through those who are sent, as I have been sent. Through you, Thomas, I'm sending you as the Father sent me. And there will be great blessing to those who simply hear and believe. The next two verses go into this matter of belief a bit further, and I would hope to deal with those more closely next time. But do take this to heart. What is it that you look for so that you will believe in Christ? Whether you have believed or if you are still to believe, what is it you are looking for? The greatest blessing belongs to the one who hears what he has to say, who opens the Bible, reads, and believes. That's the blessing. A greater blessing than even Thomas knew, seeing his Lord living in front of him. What will it take to convince you? A man risen from the dead? That won't work if you don't believe Moses and the prophets, and this great prophet Jesus and his apostles. What about our faith? So we have these things together. There's a unique development that has come here. This has never happened before. You would be afraid too if Jesus stepped into this room. You wouldn't hear that door squeak or flap. He was here. You might well be afraid too. But remember who he has been with you in his time with you already. He's loving. He's strong. Remember his words, his voice, irresistibly attractive. And that's what you hear. In the face of your fear, peace with you. But then he gives you a job to do. Will you do it? Remembering who he is, even remembering that fear that you had, remembering that he's given you his peace. He's the one who asks you, calls you, commands you to go as he was commanded to come. He's alive. Isn't his peace enough? And add to that, he's not forgotten his promise of the Spirit of God, who is another helper, comforter, as strong and as loving as he himself is. And then we rejoice in Thomas. Just the right man for the right time, so that he could bring out this close knowledge of us that Jesus has. Jesus knows you. He knew Thomas. He knew what was in his heart. He knew even that unbelief. And still he says, you are part of my team. I have a place for you. I am sending you. Even you. Yes, you look at me and you look at my God, my Father, and he sent me and you think that's a remarkable thing. I'm doing it exactly the same with you. I have that place for you. In my heart and my work that my Father has for me. These are some of his simplest words with amazing implications, both for the work to be done and the confidence to do it. He knows you, and he uses you. He wants you. He says, it's still you that I mean. I want to bless you. I do give you my peace. I do give you my Spirit. I give you the honor of serving in my name, even you and me. I know you. Will you believe in him? The music industry seems to have been looking for years, decades, even centuries to find a pure sound. If I've confused the sound today or any other day, ask the Spirit to cleanse it. Hear this truest of all sounds, the voice of our Lord Jesus. Peace to you. And, both, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Receive the Holy Spirit. May he bless his word to us and to his church today. And we sing the last